Take your Bibles out. Let's turn to John one, real quick. John chapter 1. And you're at chapter 4 in the book. Once again, we're talking about how in chapter 3 we come to that place in our personal school of Christ. And once again, it's that school that the Holy Spirit brings each individual that's truly born again and saved. The Holy Spirit brings us through a school to teach us and to lead us into all truth, which is the person of Christ, that we can be molded and made into His image, that we can take on the characteristics that Christ has. And it's a school that we go to, a school of the Spirit, and I believe it's an individual school that we all can purpose to embrace as being truly born again. We're in that place, we're in chapter 3 once again, we learned that we can come to a place of learning by revelation where the Holy Spirit obviously has the ability and the desire to reveal to us the person of Christ. Once again, not just enough to have Him revealed to us, but He's revealed to us that we may can see Him as He is, that we can become totally dependent upon Him. Now, we've all bit the apple, so to speak, of being dependent upon ourselves, our own understanding, our own ability, etc. We've realized that man failed that lesson very miserably, and that's why God sent His only begotten Son. He is fully trustworthy. He is fully dependable. As He reveals Himself to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, is to bring us to a place of dependence. And so we're in the world where we talk about all that Christ has become so that we can become dependent upon all that He is and all that He has appropriated for us. Now get those words. In Christ, there has been many things appropriated for our spiritual lives. And we have to embrace that. And we'll read today where we have to reckon ourselves to be in these places. And that's why you see in the Word many, many times the words in Christ. We have to realize that the Holy Spirit has brought us to a place of being in Christ, and we're in all that He is and all that He represents for us. So, once again, as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us, we must become dependent upon Him. And we can't be dependent upon something that we don't understand what it is. And that's why the Holy Spirit reveals, makes Him very clear to us, helps us to understand what it is He is to us, what He's done for us, and who we are in Him. Now, in John chapter 1, let's read the scripture again, verse 51. Just to really bring this thing into focus, Jesus Christ in John 1, obviously here, as we've said, John is to bring the church back to its original state. And John says to Nathanael here, verse 51, I verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is referring there to what Jacob said in Genesis 28. And if you remember that Jacob came to that place, and I just want to bring this together real quick, Jacob came to that place where he realized that God was in the midst, and he called that place Bethel, meaning the house of God. Now, what Jesus is saying here, in essence, is that He has become Bethel, the house of God. It is Him now that the angels ascend and descend upon. It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has become all that Bethel, or the house of God, represents. Now, get that in your hearts and your mind, because you can never really appropriate or appreciate all that Christ is. And you will struggle tremendously in your life if you don't realize who we are in Christ by faith. Through grace, through faith, we're saved. We're saved by faith. But we have to realize who we are by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So here he's saying that He has become the house of God. He has become all that the house of God represents. Now let's go to page 39 of chapter 4. Let me just read this to you again. We've talked about all this before. Look at the bottom of page 39. Let's pick up here the last paragraph. The Lord Jesus appropriated that and made it to apply to Himself in His words to Nathanael, in effect or by implication said, I am Bethel, the house of God. I am that which is not wholly of the earth, although resting on it, not wholly of heaven in my present capacity, though related to it. Very simply, what he was saying is Jesus Christ came from heaven, and He was that one that stood between heaven and earth for us, who took upon our sins. He says, I'm here between heaven and earth, the meeting place of God and man, the house of God, in whom God speaks, in whom God is revealed. He speaks in His house. He's revealed in His house. I am the house of God. The communications of God with this world are in me and in me alone. No one cometh to the Father but by me. He might well have said, although it is not recorded that he ever did so, the Father comes to no one but by me. And so what he was simply saying was that in the old economy, they had to come to the tabernacle, to the house. The priest had to come. We talked about Tuesday. They had to first of all approach the brazen altar. They came to the house built in the wilderness, the tabernacle, where the 12 tribes were surrounded or were around the tabernacle. They had to come to that house to find the Holy of Holies. That was the meeting place of man and God, the Holy of Holies. What he is now saying is that Christ has become that. He's the meeting place for God and man. No longer is there a tabernacle in the wilderness. No longer do we have brazen altars that we kill the sacrifices on, or the brazen lavers behind the brazen altar that we wash our hands in, the table of showbread, the candlesticks. Jesus has become all of that. So he's simply saying that the meeting place that man once had in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, has now become in Christ. He's become all of that for us. He's that meeting place, and no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. He might, and that's what he just said in the verse, the next paragraph. Now, it's just that house of God. It is just that house of God is represented by Christ. That is our thought as leading up to the practical testimony in baptism. Jesus, God's house. We know, of course, that every other house in the Bible is only an illustration of him, whether it be in the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple of Solomon or any subsequent temple which was intended to fulfill the same function, or anything that in more spiritual terms in the New Testament is called the church. It is not something other than Christ, but it is Christ. And the thought of God is just Christ, and there's nothing other than Christ and nothing extra to Christ, which is the church or the house of God. So he's simply saying it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound a little complicated, the church, the tabernacle, the temple, and all that, but what he is really endeavoring to show us of how much we should appreciate what has been appropriated to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And it makes our Christianity ever so simple to realize that it's all in a man. And that man is alive today. He's not dead. It's not some fixture in our house. It's not some ornament that we hang around our necks. It is a living person that lives and breathes today, just like we do sitting in this sanctuary. It's all in a person. He has become the house of God, the meeting place where the anointing rests upon him. And he has come to reside and to live in us, to make his abode in our homes, in our very hearts. The point that we feel the Lord is seeking to emphasize in these meditations, and listen to this very carefully, we've read it before, but I want to preface what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about baptism today. I want to preface that to make sure you understand about the house of God. The point that we feel the Lord is seeking to emphasize in these meditations is how he has bound up everything in a final way, conclusively and exclusively, with his Son, and that there's nothing to be had of God except in Christ, and by revelation of the Holy Spirit at that. So it's all in Christ, but we become dependent upon the Holy Spirit revealing that Jesus to us. We can't learn it by knowledge. We can't work it up. We have got to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That's why religion is so dangerous, and if I can use the word damnable, because it has all the right phraseologies, it has all the right emotions, it has all the right words, it has all the right looks, but it has no power to reveal Christ. None. We see him on the pages of a book, we see him in the words of a hymn book, but we don't see the living Christ. That's why we have got to come to a place that we realize we need the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to us. And we should pray that way. We should be stirred in our hearts to cry out, God, We don't know your Son. I read this book, Lord, and I don't know your Son. I quote the Scriptures, and I don't know your Son. I don't know him. But Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can reveal him to me as a living person. And that's what the job of the Holy Spirit is. So that Lord Jesus, being God's house, fulfills every function which is in type set forth in these other houses on the earth. So every function that these houses you saw in them is performed and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The brazen labor, the cleansing, it's all in Christ. For where do we get cleansed at? Through the Word. Well, who became the Word? Jesus Christ became flesh. The Word became flesh. He's that cleanses our hearts. Now, go to the bottom of page 41. Look at the last paragraph. Now, what is the house of God in its fullest sense, in its corporate or collective sense? It is, to take up that wonderful phrase with its almost 200 occurrences in the New Testament, all that it's meant by in Christ. So now we're talking about the house of God, the tabernacle. To get into the house of God, you have to walk into the tabernacle, quote unquote. The brazen altar, the brazen laver, table of showbread, the altar of incense, all these things before you walk into the Holy of Holies. That's where the meeting place was with God, man and God. Now, being in Christ is being in the house of God. That's what it is. To be in Christ is to be in the house of God, individually, corporately. All that was attained in that tabernacle, the house, the temple of Solomon, is in Christ. And we are in Christ. If we are His, if we are saved, we are born again. We are in Christ. And in Him has become all that was in that temple, all that was in that tabernacle is appropriated in the person of Jesus Christ. If we're in the house of God, and who is the house of God now? Jesus. And if we're in the house of God, we're only in the house of God because we are in Christ. To be in Christ, and I know He's repeating Himself, but if you can get this in your spirits, you'll understand and appreciate what Christ really means to us. To be in Christ is to be in the house of God. Not to be in Christ Jesus is to be outside of the house of God. He is the house of God. We are brought into Him. We are brought into Him. Now, we talked about the altar Tuesday. We extensively, to some degree extensively, you could talk weeks about the altar. I'm sure there's so many facets and variations that we could talk about. But we endeavor to establish the fact of what the altar meant, the killing of the sacrifice. Jesus Christ came, the final blood sacrifice to end all other blood sacrifices. Once again, that's why we didn't have to kill a bullock around this morning before we came in here. Thank God the blood is sufficient. The blood that Christ shed is the blood sacrifice that ended all blood sacrifices. And we're cleansed through that blood. That blood had to touch every facet and every part of that tabernacle, the mercy seat and all that. And thank God that blood has been applied to our hearts this morning. If you're saved, that blood has been applied to your hearts. So we talked about the altar Tuesday. Now, we want to go into the baptism, page 44. Now, what I want to do is read through this. And there's so much here that we won't obviously cover. But let's read through just the baptism. And let's just read it and then we'll pick up from there, okay? Now you see two things. There's the first step toward the house, namely the altar, the death, and that's what baptism is intended to set forth. It is that we take our place in Christ, representing us as the end of all that we are in ourselves. Now, what he's endeavoring to teach us here is that what baptism represents and how that we being in Christ, what baptism means to us. Now, I want to read that sentence again. It is that we take our place. You need to highlight those words. We take our place. We take our place. You see, you have a rightful place in Christ. You have a place in Christ, and you need to take your position. We take our place in Christ, representing us as the end of all that we are in ourselves. Now, how would you like to truly walk 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, being totally at the end of all that you are and what you see in yourself? Wouldn't that be exciting? Have you seen what the results is in walking in what you are yourself? Wouldn't it be exciting to be appropriated to walk what Christ, what you are in Christ? Okay? He's talking about baptism now. It is not only our sins that are taken away. Now, when we go to the brazen altar and that sacrifice is killed and the blood is offered, it's for the remission of sins. It's to take the sins of the priest away, the sins of the people away. They walk in with that sacrifice of blood, and it appropriates cleanliness that they can stand before God. Okay? The blood of Christ takes away our sins. But baptism means more than that. Now listen very carefully. It is not only our sins that are taken away. How many of you believe when you got saved, your sins were taken away? How many of you believe that? Okay? Your sins were removed. All right? It is not only that our sins are taken away. So he's saying there's something else that happens. It is ourselves as so utterly different from Christ. Now he's saying to us that not only our sins, but what ourselves represent, ourselves are taken away. Well, if I'm taken away, then what is it that remains? What is there to remain if I'm taken away? Well, is that not what Paul meant when he said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I. I've been removed, but it's Christ that lives in me. He says, I've been removed, but now it's Christ that lives in me. That's what Christ has appropriated for our lives. Now, we'll explain that a little further on. From God's standpoint, it is an end of us. Let us understand that. That is God's standpoint. It's what God sees. In the death of Christ, God has brought an end to us in our natural life. In Christ's resurrection and our union with Him, from God's standpoint, it is no longer we who exist. It is only Christ who exists, and the Holy Spirit's work in the child of God is to make that which has been established in its finality real in us. Now, if we believe that Christ has come to live within us through the power of the Holy Spirit, then what is happening is that the Holy Spirit is establishing that within our hearts and our lives. He is endeavoring, as Peter said, to bring forth those graces and to bring forth those characteristics established in our hearts, that every member of our body, every facet of our natural bodies become instruments yielded to righteousness. Are you with me now? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to mold and make us into the image of Christ. Not to make me better, but to bring Christ forth in and through me, because He lives in me. Amen? And it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring Him forth in me. We have not to die. We are dead. How many of you believe that? You seen any of you hanging around lately? Does that sound like a contradiction? Does that confuse you any? We don't have to die, we're dead. From God's standpoint, when we're baptized into Christ, it's no longer I that liveth, it's Christ that lives in me. So what's the problem? Why do I still see these natural tendencies and these inclinations? We're going to read that in a few minutes. Why does I still see me in areas other than the person of Jesus Christ? Well, could it be that there's a natural process that's carried over in the Spirit? It's called growth and maturity. Could it be that's why the enemy does not want you to hear truth and embrace truth and obey truth, because it's the truth that sets you free and it's the truth that establishes Christ in you? Is that why the enemy wants you to come to the house of God and just sit and say, I'm glad I'm saved, I'm going to miss hell, and if I grow up fine, I can be foolish and flippant? Into the fact that what the Holy Ghost is trying to do is to develop that's within you, that seed, that it takes up root and grows. And when something becomes stagnant and stale, there's no more life there. Do you see now why the enemy just wants you to come and utter out words of prayer, but no heartfelt prayer, to hear the word but not apply the word? Because it's the word continually appropriated that's going to set you free and establish the characteristics of Christ in your heart and in your life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me read on, because I'm opening up a whole can of worms here. We have not to die, we are dead. And somebody's saying, what is that I saw yesterday? What is that I saw yesterday? If I'm dead, what is that I saw? Anybody see anything yesterday other than Christ? What we have to do is accept our death. We have to accept our death. We have to accept our death. Can we just get honest this morning? There's things about you like. There's things about you you're not sure you're ready to get rid of yet. But God says, I see you dead. You say, I don't want to be dead in that area. I liked it. And if I can hold on to that and go to heaven, I might just try to choose to do that. Do you think that's possible that people say and do that? We have to accept our death. Failing to see that, we shall all the time be struggling to bring ourselves to death. It is a position taken which is God's settled, fixed, and final position for as far as we are concerned. That is the meaning of reckoning yourself dead. And that's in Romans 6. We're about to read it to you, where Paul said, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to reckon ourselves dead. It's in verse 11, and the Amplified won't use the word reckon. We'll read it in a minute, but it'll show you a little more clear. It has taken the place that God has appointed us. I'm going to read this. That is the meaning of reckoning yourself dead. It is taking the place that God has appointed for us, stepping into it and saying, I accept the position which God has fixed with regard to myself. And that's what exactly you need, to come to a place in the school of Christ, your personal school of Christ, where you accept the position that God sees you in. You need to say and agree with God, God sees me dead, dead to self. I accept that position, and on that grounds, I accept the workings of the Holy Spirit now to mold and make me into the image of Christ. And until that happens, what you do is this. You're continually struggling back and forth. You want God to do a work, but you're over here trying to kill self. Now, I know we die daily, et cetera, to the things of the world. But in our natural man, in what we were in sin, is dead in Christ. Okay, here we go. Reckon yourself that it is taking the place that God has appointed for us, stepping into it and saying, I accept the position which God has fixed with regard to myself. The Holy Spirit's business is to deal with the rest, but I accept the end. If ever you and I should come to a place where we turn away from the Holy Spirit's dealings with us, what we're doing is something more than just refusing to go on. It is refusing to accept the original position, and that is very much more serious. It really is a reversing of a position which we once took with Him. Well, now, baptism is that altar where God regards us as having died in Christ. And we simply step in there and say, that position which God has settled with reference to me, is the one which I now accept. And I testify here in this way to the fact that I have accepted God's position for me, namely that in the cross I have been brought to an end. The Lord Jesus took this way and set baptism right at the beginning of His public life. And that's where we heard God speak, behold, the Lamb of God that take away. That's what John said. And he said, Jesus, who I am well pleased. That's what God said when the dove came and lit upon Christ, the top of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here at the very beginning of the earthly life of Christ, what was it? He was baptized in the River Jordan by John. And under the anointing of the Spirit, now let me read this again. The Lord Jesus took this way and set baptism right at the beginning of His public life. And under the anointing of the Spirit, from that moment, He absolutely refused to listen to His own mind apart from God. Now, you get that? Why? Now, was Jesus, did Jesus ever sin? No, He never sinned. But Jesus in baptism said, I set my will, my life, my desire, my wishes, I set it aside. In baptism, it has been set aside. I no longer do it from my will, my desire, my ability, what I want, what I feel, what I see. I do it directly under obedience to God. Do you get that now? You understand that? That's why He put baptism right up front. That's why you hear throughout through the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly saying, He may not have said it repeatedly, but it's the whole attitude. He did say it, I do nothing and I say nothing, save I hear or see my Father do it first. Why? Because He had set aside everything He could be apart from totally following the Word of God and what God spoke to Him. That's our problem. Are you with me now? We don't set aside. God says, I see it set aside. But we leave some things hanging around the fringes that when self says do this, instead of setting aside, we do what self wants to do. Are you with me now? Jesus put forth baptism right up front. That baptism in the life of Christ represented putting everything He was and would do apart from God to the side. He said, I'll no longer do anything except what God says or what God does. All right? He refused to listen to his own mind apart from God. Does anybody have a problem to listen to their own mind apart from God? You ever listen to your own mind apart from God? You find yourself having a problem with that? That's what baptism represents. It's setting that all aside. It's by faith setting that aside, that when your mind wants certain things, you say, no, God sees me dead in Christ. I refuse to appropriate that which is dead. In God's sight, it's dead. I refuse. I don't have to listen. And see, you give Satan no groundwork when you stand upon what the Bible says you are. And you appropriate or you give over to that which God says is dead. Okay, listen now. Refuse to listen to his own mind apart from God. To be in any way influenced by anything arising from the dictates of his own humanity. Sinless as it was, apart from God. Now, if Jesus, being sinless, had to refuse to be influenced from anything arising from his own humanity, how much more do we need to refuse to be influenced by anything arising from our sinful humanity? Are you with me? Jesus in baptism set aside and said this, in baptism I set aside my right to be influenced by anything in my human nature. Anything, because he was very much God, but he was very much man. Are you with me now? Very much God, but very much man. He never ceased to be God, but he was man just like we are that had to obey God. He had to obey God. In other words, he set the example by being a man, a servant, that men can choose to obey the word of God. All right? He said, I'm going to set all that aside, and I'm not going to be influenced by anything arising from the dictates of my own humanity. I'm going to listen to what God says. All right? All the way long, he was being governed by the anointing in what he said, what he did, what he refused to do, where he went, when he went, and was putting back every other influence, whether coming from the disciples or from the devil or from any other direction. His attitude was, "Father, what do you think about this? What do you want? Is this your time?" He was saying, in effect, all the time, "Not my will, but yours. Not my judgment, but yours. Not my feelings, but what you feel about it." He had died, in effect, you see. He had been buried, in effect. His baptism had meant that for him, and that is where we stand. That's what baptism meant for Christ. Not what he wanted, not what the devil said, not what the apostle said, but what God said. What God said. That's our problem. God sees us, he's appropriated and reckoned us to be dead in Christ, buried with Christ. And then these thoughts and these desires and these wishes come, and instead of us yielding to the life of Christ, we yield to this old natural man, when we should obey God. And every time we do that, we get in trouble. That's what baptism represents. God says, "I see you dead in Christ. You don't have to try to prove to me. You don't have to work it up. That's what I see." Stand upon that and refuse to take or to heed or to appropriate or give any rights to that dead man. Any whatsoever. Any. Now, have you got the book? This paper. I want to read this to you right here. Just to help you understand a little bit more. This is Romans 5. Romans 6. But I want to start reading in Romans 5. And you see the top left hand verse 18. That's Romans 5 verse 18. Are you with me now? Are you totally confused? No. Nobody's confused, right? Everybody with me? All right. Here we go. You'll see it a little clearer now. Romans 5. And all this is in Jesus. All this is in the house of God, which is Christ. Verse 18. "Well then, as one man's trespass, one man's false step in falling away, led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and right standing with God and life for all men." And of course, we know he's speaking of here when Adam and Eve sinned, the sin of one man's steps of falling away led to condemnation for all men. And we're that old nature, that old Adam nature is within us, that sinful nature. Well, one man's iniquity or sin led to the condemnation, but then one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and right standing with God and life for all men. That second Adam. The second Adam has come to acquit us, to set us free, to give us right standing with God, to give us life. Now you understand that, all right? "For just as by one man's disobedience, or failing to hear, heedlessness and carelessness, the many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be constituted righteous, made acceptable to God, brought into right standing with him." So he's saying here, by one man's disobedience, many were brought into or constituted to be sinners. But by one man's obedience, many were constituted or to be made acceptable or brought into right standing with God. I know that's simple. Disobedience brought us to be constituted sinners. The obedience of Christ constituted us to be righteous in the sight of God. So get that picture. In God, God sees that in Christ we've been made righteous because of his obedience. Let me ask you a question. When you were born naturally, did you do anything the first 4 or 5 days in that crib to make you a sinner? Anybody here? Why were you a sinner, Jose? Why were you a sinner the first 4 days in that crib?
My parents.
Who was initially? Who were they initially?
Adam
and Eve. Okay, so Mr. Edmund had first 2 or 3 years of his life, and all he did was drink milk and get burped and walked around on his knees and crawled, and but he was a sinner that needed to be saved. Amen. Am I right? Did he do anything the first 6 months to be deemed a sinner? Or was it because of the sin of Adam and Eve? Right? The sin of Adam and Eve. All right, well, the first 6 months that you got saved, did you do anything to deserve being saved? Well, why were you born again? Then when you got saved, the first 6 months of your life, did you do some great act of righteousness to inherit eternal life? Or because of somebody else are you now made free? The second Adam. The first Adam has constituted me a sinner, right? But the second Adam, when I receive him, has constituted me being acceptable in the sight of God. Now, did I do anything the first year of my life? Did I go out and commit murder? No. But I was, by the act of Adam and Eve, through sinful nature, that I come to a place in my life that I have to be born again. Am I right? Okay. So when I got saved, did I create some great act of righteousness to be born again? No, I accepted the righteousness of the second Adam, and I got saved and born again. You see the picture I'm painting? So I've done nothing. And so that's what he's saying here. I was lost to Adam and Eve, the sinful nature, but I'm saved through that act of one man. But it wasn't my act, was it? It was the act of Jesus that I received by faith. I received that by faith. I didn't go to the altar and do some great work that Sunday morning 20 years ago. I didn't do some great work to get saved. I accepted the work of that second Adam for me. Amen? And it redeemed me and it saved me. All right. Verse 20. The law came in only to expand and increase the trespass, making it more apparent and exciting opposition. But where sin increased and abounded, grace, God's unmerited favor, has surpassed it and increased more and superabounded. Now, what's he saying here? The law is like that that mirror. When you put the law in front of a man, he sees everything that he's not. The law shows you what you are not and what you never can be. That's what the law is. It shows you everything that you're not. And the more sin abounded, the more you sin, the more you saw the law. The more you sin, the more you saw the law. But what he's saying, the second Adam came in, and when sin abounds by seeing the law and seeing what you are, grace superabounds above everything you are through Jesus Christ. And his unmerited favor and unmerited mercy as you're in Christ covers and redeems you from all the curse of the law and all that it shows you. So it's all in Christ. Through the law, you see all that you are bad. But through Christ, grace does superabound to cover and to redeem and cleanse you from all that the law shows you. Are you with me now? Very simple. Verse 21. So that just as sin has reigned in death, so grace, his unearned and undeserved favor, might reign also through righteousness. Right standing with God, which issues in eternal life through Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, so grace abounds in the life of a child of God to cover, to cleanse from sin. Are you with me now? That's all he's saying. Grace abounds to cover, to cleanse, to rid us of the sin. If grace didn't abound in our lives, what would we be today? If grace, which is God's unmerited favor, which is God's desire, which is God's strength, if it didn't reign in our lives, what would we be today? We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be born again. We'd be doing our thing. But grace abounds to give us a desire and God's strength. Now, so what are we going to do with this grace? What shall we say to all this? And this is exactly what he's saying here in chapter 4. What shall we say to all this? Are we to remain in sin in order that God's grace may multiply and overflow? Are we going to take advantage of God's grace? Are we going to say, well, I've got God's grace, and so every time I sin, sin's abounding, but grace is much more abound. You hear me? So what should I do? I just go out and sin more? Because every time I sin, there's going to be an abundance of grace? What's he say? Certainly not. And I think the King James says, God forbid. Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Now, what is the Holy Spirit leading Paul to say here? We who what? Died to sin. Died to it. That's what God's saying. Died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Are you ignorant of the fact that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And that's what Brother Sparks is saying. You come to a place in your school of Christ, and the Holy Ghost said, are you ignorant of the fact? Are you not ignorant? Are you ignorant of the fact that when you were baptized in Christ, you were baptized into his death? You were baptized, you were brought into the place where he died? We were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life. We're not baptized in Christ to stay there. We were baptized in his death because out of death comes resurrection life. Are you with me now? I know this is simple. I know it may sound elementary, but if you'll get this in your spirit, you'll understand what it is the Holy Ghost is trying to do in your life. He is trying to bring forth the resurrection life of Christ. But something's got to die first. And if I do not reckon myself dead as the Word says, then I'm endeavoring always to kill that God sees already dead. Now he's trying to bring forth life and you're trying to bury the thing. Are you with me? All right, let's read again. Verse 4, we are buried with him by the baptism of death so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life. For if we have become one with Him by sharing a death like His, we shall also be one with Him in sharing His resurrection by a new life lived for God. Now, isn't that good news? He says if we've been baptized into Him, it's not to leave you there dead, it's so that He can raise you up in the newness of life. He reckons you dead so that He can bring you into a newness of the life of Christ. All right, verse 6. We know that our old unrenewed self was nailed to the cross with Him in order that our body, which is the instrument of sin, might be made ineffective and inactive for evil. I'll read that again. Our old unrenewed self was nailed to the cross with Him. Now this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write this. This is God's thought. And what does God say about us? He says that we were nailed to the cross with Jesus. Well, when you're nailed to a cross, your old renewed unrenewed self is very ineffective and inactive. You ever seen anybody very active that's nailed to a cross? There's no activity, is there? How much can you do nailed to a cross? You can't do anything, can you? You're very ineffective. When your hands and your feet are nailed to a cross, you're very ineffective. You're very inactive. And that's what he's saying. He says you need to reckon yourself having died with Christ, having been nailed to that cross. What was nailed to the cross? Unrenewed self. Unrenewed self. You see, it's that self that gets us in trouble. But God says it was nailed to the cross. And on the cross, it was inactive and ineffective for evil, that we might no longer be the slaves of sin. How many of us would say, I don't want to be the slave of sin. I don't want to be the slave of the thoughts of my evil, carnal, natured mind. I don't want to be enslaved by that. He says, I've nailed you as I did Christ. When I nailed Jesus on that cross, I saw you nailed on that cross to make that old unrenewed self ineffective and inactive as far as its slavery to sin. Now listen, for when a man dies, he is freed, loosed, and delivered from the power of sin among men. He's loosed from it when a man dies because he's inactive and ineffective. That body has died. He has been loosed from the power of sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. Not only have we died with Christ, but we shall live with Him. Because we know that Christ, the Anointed One, being once raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has power over Him. For by the death he died to sin, ending his relation to it once and for all. And the life that he lives, he is living to God in unbroken fellowship with Him. And where are we at? We are in what? The house of God. And who is the house of God? It is Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus Christ? He is in unbroken fellowship with God. And in Christ, that's where he sees us as being. Are you with me now? Verse 11. Even so, here it is in King James, it says reckon. So if you believe all that we just read, this is what Paul said to do. Even so, consider yourselves also dead to sin. That's good news. If we believe that Christ was crucified on the cross and we were crucified with Him, the unrenewed self was made ineffective and inactive. If we believe that Christ was raised from the dead, if we believe that represents us, that the old nature can die away, that the new man can rise up to newness of life, Paul said, consider yourselves also dead to sin and your relation to it broken. Your relation to sin broken. You need to reckon and consider that your relation to sin has been broken by the power of God. That is good news. Our relation to sin has been broken by the power of God, but alive to God, living in unbroken fellowship with Him in Christ Jesus. The old nature broken, the old relation to sin broken, but now we live in unbroken fellowship with Him in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore rule as king in your mortal, short-lived, perishable bodies. Now this is the fruit that should come out of our lives being lived this way by faith. He says you should not let sin rule as king in your short-lived, perishable bodies. to make you yield to its cravings and be subject to its lust and evil passions. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying if we reckon ourselves dead with Christ, we can reckon ourselves to be alive with Christ. That we do not have to allow our short-lived, perishable bodies to make itself yield to its cravings and be subjects to its lust and its evil passions. He says, do not continue offering or yielding your bodily members, faculties to sin as instruments or tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God as though you have been raised from the dead to perpetual life, and your bodily members and faculty to God, presenting them as implements of righteousness. That's who we are to be. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what Christ has appropriated for us, that we no longer yield our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are to yield our eyes, our tongues, our lips, everything about us are to be yielded to be instruments of righteousness. Now, I want you to notice something here, what it says, verse 13. Do not continue offering or yielding. You know there's a difference in offering something or yielding to something? There's a difference in offering something or yielding to something. And he's saying, do not offer or yield your bodily members to sin as instruments and tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God and your faculties to present them as implements of righteousness. So what he's simply saying here, that we can choose. We can choose to offer our bodies, these instruments, as tools of unrighteousness. And there's many tools of unrighteousness. We know all the drugs, the alcohol, but gossip, jealousy, all these things are tools that we give ourselves over to unrighteousness. Or he said you can yield yourselves, offer yourself up as tools of righteousness. Now, when you offer something to someone, it's that we take our bodies or our instruments and we literally offer it to God. God, this is yours. We offer it to you as a tool of righteousness. We want to be used in your kingdom. We want our lips to speak things that are good and wholesome. We want our eyes to look upon things that are good and wholesome. We want our ears to hear things. We want our bodily members to become instruments of righteousness. I offer myself to you. But on the other hand, to yield something is this. We come up to a yield sign. When you come up to a yield sign in the natural, you have to look to see what's coming. Amen? And you have to yield to the traffic that's coming. Do you ever thought about yielding to God? When you come to a place in your life and here comes the traffic, who are you going to yield to? You going to yield to God or are you going to yield to the enemy? And they're both traveling the highway. Are you with me? And people come up and they stop and their body is an instrument of unrighteousness or righteousness. Are you going to yield to God's way? Are you going to yield to God and let God come and lead you? Or are you going to yield to the enemy? And how many times have we seen in our lives that we stood at the crossroads and we had the ability to yield to one or the other? And we yielded ourselves to the powers of Satan, to our tongues, our eyes, our ears. God is saying here that you have the power. The power of sin has been broken. You do not have to yield to the power of sin. He's saying through death and burial and resurrection, I have reckoned you to be dead in Christ. I have given you the power over that sin. You do not have to choose to yield to the powers of Satan. You can choose to yield your bodily instruments as tools of righteousness. Now, do you understand that? You ever been to that crossroads? You ever been to that crossroads? I'll just use an example where there was gossip going around. And you say, what am I going to yield to? Am I going to yield my ear to be an instrument of righteousness? Or am I going to yield my ear to an instrument of unrighteousness? Who chose? We did. God's saying, I've given you the power to choose to yield to righteousness. What do we choose to do? He says, through Christ, the house of God, I've given you the power to yield your bodily member as a tool of righteousness. You do not have to. You can choose to yield to righteousness. And I can name many other things, be it jealousy, be it a host of things that we could talk about, but we choose. Now, if you're born again, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit is there. And just like that, every single time without fail, if you are born again, if you're saved, the Holy Ghost will automatically, instantly say, don't do that. That's unrighteousness. You will know. For he'll keep you what? In the light and not in darkness. He'll reveal to you the right from the wrong. He'll lead you to truth. There's no such thing as a child of God walking up to evil and good and sitting there if he's walking in the Spirit and born again and the Holy Ghost not revealing him what's right or what's wrong. The Holy Ghost will show you immediately that's right and that's wrong, but he gives you the power to choose. Are you with me? That's what Christ has done for us. He nailed that old man on the cross. He rendered him powerless, and all we have to do is yield to the Spirit of God, and that old man is reckoned dead. He has no power over us as we yield our body instruments of righteousness. But the moment we begin to yield our bodies to instruments of death or instruments of unrighteousness, we have made a choice to not yield to God, but to yield to the powers and the forces of Satan. Does that make any sense? Makes a lot of sense, don't it? Very simple, isn't it? How many come to that, don't raise your hand, but you come to that crossroads many times in your lives? Knowing you have the power to choose. Knowing. Verse 14. For sin shall not any longer exert dominion over you, since now you are not under law as slaves, but under grace. What then are we to conclude? So he's asking the questions we're going to ask. We're sitting here saying, what is all this about? What am I to conclude? Shall we sin because we live not under the law, but under God's favor and mercy? Certainly not. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you continually, listen to this, now for him to say this says that we have the ability. Do you not know that if you continually surrender yourselves to anyone to do his will, you are the slaves of him who you obey? Whether that be to sin which leads to death or to obedience which leads to righteousness, right doing and right standing with God. So what's he saying? Whoever you yield to is what you eventually become. If you yield to that sinful nature, it leads to death. But if you yield to obedience, it leads to righteousness. But thank God, though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient with all your heart to the standards of teaching in which you were instructed and to which you were committed. Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is acknowledging here, and he's saying this. Listen, Paul's saying, I look at you. These he was teaching. He said, I look at you and I reckon that when you were lost, you obeyed your natural inclinations and you gave yourself over to sin. That's who you were. He said, but I'm figuring that now that you're saved, you no longer do that. You obey what's right. That's what Paul was saying. He said, if you're doing that with all your heart, he said, it leads to right standing with God. So Paul was looking at the sinner and he was looking at the child of God. He said, when you were lost, Tom, you yielded to sin. But now, Tom, you're saved. You ought to yield to God. And God gives you the power because he's what? You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not I. It's Christ living through me. Amen and in me. All right. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness. How many of you were servants of sin before you got saved? Servants. Well, now Paul's saying we should be what? Servants of righteousness. Just as more strong than ever, as strong as you obey sin, now you have the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the ability to obey righteousness. Amen? That we yield to it. All right? And having been set free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness, of conformity to the divine will in what? Thought, purpose, and action. God's saying the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness, to be conformed to God's divine will in what? Thought, purpose, and action. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. To conform you to the nature of God in what? Thought, purpose, and action. That covers the whole man. Thought, purpose, and action in everything about you. He said, I'm speaking in familiar human terms because of your natural limitations. For as you yielded your bodily members and faculties as servants to impurity and ever-increasing lawlessness, did we not do that? So now, in baptism, so now, yield your body, members, and faculties once and for all as servants to righteousness, right being and doing, which leads to sanctification. He's telling us because of the baptism in Christ, being separated from the world through baptism, being reckoned to be dead in Christ, we are to yield our bodily members and faculties once and for all as servants to righteousness. Now, if you look back, and I don't want you to go back on your past, but if you look back, you realize how much your bodily members were dictated by sin. You yielded them to every whim, every stinking whim, if I can use the phrase, that your flesh wanted, That's what you gave it. Some learned how to control certain areas. They didn't drink too much. Some couldn't control the drinking. Some couldn't control the drugs. Some couldn't control the tongue. Some couldn't control the eyes. But what your flesh wants in some areas, that's what your flesh got. It controlled your life. Your instrument, your hands were instruments of unrighteousness, reaching for that sinful thing. Your eyes were instruments of unrighteousness, looking at that you wanted to look at. Your feet were swift to run to that it wanted to go to. Instruments of unrighteousness. Am I right? That's who we were. We did what we wanted to do. Tammy might want to do one thing, Tom do something else, and Charlie something else, but he did what he wanted to do. Mr. Edmund did what he wanted to do. Amen? We were members of unrighteousness. He said, when you get saved, that all changes. Now you have the power to yield all of that, to turn your feet, your eyes, your hands, and everything toward God. And yield yourselves once and for all as servants of righteousness. That's good news. If that's the way we want to live our lives. If we want to come to the crossroads and choose to yield ourselves. Now, we still have a choice to make, don't we? We still have a will to choose to be willed to God. We can choose not to yield. But God said, I've given you the power. I've crucified you with Christ. I reckon you to be dead. I've buried you with Him. I've raised you up in newness of life. I've brought you that crossroads, and all that is in Christ, and you're in all that. And when you come to that crossroads, instead now of reaching that hand out to sin, I've given you the power to say no and yield to me. That's a choice we have to make, though. But it's ours. It is not automatic. You don't come up to the crossroads and your hand's sitting there held down by some great power and refusing to let you move. That is not the truth. Amen? Oh, God will deal with you. God will convict you. God will give you the power to say no. But I'm telling you, you can choose by your own strength and your own will to lift that hand or look those eyes or turn those feet towards sin. But God says, I've given you the power to say no. It's the grace of God. And where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. The grace of God. You can choose. You can choose not to gossip. He said, my power will supersede any power your natural body had to gossip. My power will supersede. It's there for you. I'll give the ability by grace to say no. That's God's unmerited favor in our hearts and our lives. All right. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I had no righteousness when I was enslaved to sin, did I? But then what benefit return did you get from the things which you are now ashamed? None, for the end of those things is death. What benefit do I have today? I've been saved 20 years. What benefit do I have today of those last 5 years of being a sinner? I don't have any. I don't have any benefit. None. I could ask Mr. Edmund this morning, Mr. Edmund, how long have you been saved, Mr. Edmund?
Since I was 14.
Okay, but 14. Mr. Tom, how long have you been saved?
3 years.
You see any benefit? How old are you, Mr. Tom?
48.
48. All right. So you got saved. You were 45. You got any benefits of age 20 to 45 today of righteousness? You got any with you? None. His sinful life, he has no benefits to show for him today. None. Riley has no benefits to show from his sinful life. I got saved when I was 25. From age 18 to 25, I run about as hard as I could run. I don't have one benefit today with me of those 7 years of running. None. Zero. None. I can tell you this, a lot of people got a lot of scars on them from that running. Headaches that still kind of rise up on occasions. Amen. Some seed that we sowed. You understand what I'm saying? But I got no benefits have that are good. None. That's what he's saying. Except death. Those things are death. But now, this is good news, verse 22. But now, since you have been set free from sin and become the slaves of God, you have your present reward in wholeness and its end, eternal life. You know what the benefits are for me now and for Tom? Eternal life. When I was unrighteous, eternal death. Now I have eternal life. Plus the power to yield my instruments to righteousness and not unrighteousness. Amen. A man that's lost has no power to keep from reaching that bottle. He may have self-will and determination, but no outside power. He's got an outside force to tell him to reach for it. But I'm telling you, a man that's saved has got a power residing within him that says no. And not only my strength, but the power of God, when you yield to it, will give you the ability to say no and to pull that hand back. Amen? And the eternal fruits of what? Eternal life with Jesus Christ. Verse 23. For the wages which sin pays is death, but the bountiful free gift of God is eternal life through and in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I have tried to make that simple by just simply reading you what the Word of God says. We could go into all these variables, but do you see the simplicity of what God is saying of our baptism in Jesus Christ is? We've been baptized into His death that we might rise in His newness of life. I'm dead with Christ, but I'm alive with Him. Praise God. And Christ reckoned Himself dead to all His aspirations, all His abilities, apart from that of God. I can today reckon myself dead, apart from what God speaks and what God does. I can choose by grace, to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit that prompts me, that urges me, that impels me to do what's right. When I was lost, I was urged and impelled to do what was wrong. Amen. But now I'm urged and impelled to do what's right. If I'm born again, if I'm saved, because the Spirit of God lives within me. And that Spirit of God is the Spirit of what? Truth that leads and guides men into all truth. It will not lead me into falsehoods. It will not lead me into error. It will not lead me into the darkness. It'll lead me into light. It'll lead me into truth. It'll lead me into the right standing with God. Is that good news? Can you reckon yourself dead? Can you see yourself dead in Christ? Do you see yourself alive in Christ? Do you see that the power of the Holy Spirit that rose Christ from the dead resides in your heart and your life to give you the ability by the grace of God to say no, to give you a greater desire for righteousness than you ever had for unrighteousness? If I was to go down the line of this morning and say, and I'm not picking on anyone, I'd say, Rick, if I can pick on you, I drank too. But I said, Rick, how great was your desire for liquor? And Rick might would say, and a million other folks behind Rick would say, boy, there was a time in my life that it was great. I'm telling you that God's saying that the power I will give you so much a greater desire for my Son and righteousness. It'll make that be paled into non-existence if you'll just simply let me do a work in your heart and in your life. You thought you had a desire for unrighteousness? I'll give you so much more of a desire for righteousness if you'll let me establish you and mold and make you into the image of Jesus Christ. That make sense? You're going to be brought to this place in your school of Christ. He will bring you this place where you have to reckon yourself dead, that you go on and stand by faith in what God is doing in your heart and life. Amen. Let's stand. Praise God.